Good morning to everyone. I was sitting here this morning. I just couldn't help but the thought just kept coming through my mind again and again. You know, truly, truly God is a good God. It's a good reason to get up in the morning. It's a good reason to come to church. It's a good reason to be alive. Yeah, God is such a good God. This morning, I think I'm going to just totally switch gears. I'm not even going to go on the same subject that I was. We'll talk this morning a bit about the subject of hope. October 23rd of this last year was a Sunday that started out a lot the same as any ordinary Sunday. Came to church, had a good time. I don't remember I do not remember anything about the service in the morning. But then it was going down to Kitchener and picking up children down there. And it was kind of an ordinary Sunday. There was a lot of my phone was going off a fair bit, trying to get loads together and get them back up. We were having afternoon church here. And we had gotten most of the loads together. I think I was one of the last ones in town coming up the expressway. And my phone wasn't going off as much anymore, and I was my mind was starting to go other places. And I heard a text come in. Since it's not legal to text while you're driving, I try not to when I have a load of children. And so one of the oldest fellows that I had picked up was taking my texts, and then I'd tell him what to reply. He'd read the text to me, and I'd tell him what to reply, and he'd send a reply. Anyway, almost up at Elmira. And I got a text that changed my life. It's never going to be the same. And text came in. I didn't pay much attention to it. He read, or he tried reading it. He's reading it very good. And it was something about serious condition he didn't make any sense when he read it. And so I asked who it was from, and it was from my brother. And so I paid a bit of attention then. Said I was supposed to phone him, because my youngest brother was in serious condition. And so I phoned him. And he said the report that he had heard was that my little brother had fallen in the churchyard, and they had spent 20 minutes till the ambulance had got there. No response. He was on the way to the hospital. And I guess I felt fairly confident what the outcome would be on that. 20 minutes, no response. Pretty much knew the answer. But anyway, for the next couple hours, I guess I was fighting with God. I said, God, how? My brother was 15, or almost 15. He had, as far as I knew, he had never made a commitment to Christ. I was like, God, how can you strike somebody down like that? How can you just instantly take away somebody's life. And I guess the verse that God gave me was, does not the judge of all the earth, or will not the judge of all the earth do right? And that sounded good, but it didn't quite work. Yeah, I believe that, but you know, I just lost my brother, and I wasn't sure if he was right with God or not, and that was the big question on my mind for the next couple hours till my mom phoned me. And they felt that he was. And that totally changed the picture in my mind. You know, when we have hope in the mercy of God, and when we have hope in who God is, it totally makes a difference in our lives. It makes a difference in everything. This week, down in Kitchener, close to where we're going to be this afternoon having church, a young mother killed her daughter and killed herself. Another young lady in Kitchener, Wednesday. I think it was Wednesday, hung herself. Why? Psalm chapter 42. I'm not going to make a lot of comments on this psalm, but I'm going to read it. I like it. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and from the Hermonites, and from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As the sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they daily say unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. I think we all go through times where we feel a little bit like the psalmist did there. Hopefully that's not hopefully that's not where we live most of our lives, but I think we all go through that, times like that. And everything seemed to be, I'm not sure when he wrote this, but everything seemed to be going backwards. Everything kind of fell apart on him. And he remembered back when he had good times with the Lord, but it seemed like at this point he was fairly discouraged. But in the last verse there, he recognized where life came from. Hope thou in God. He realized that God was basically his life. God was the source of his life. What it gave meaning to his life. And I think that's one of the basic elements that we as human beings, as all human beings, search for is hope. And there's so many different things that people turn to find hope, and it doesn't seem to work. A lot of people, instead of turning their face up toward God, when they get into troubles, they try to find their hope in substance abuse. Something that kind of takes away the pain, or numbs the pain, it doesn't take it away. But God is the only one that can take it away. If we have hope, if we know who God is, if we know who God is. Does anyone have a definition of hope? I was going to try to grab one, but I totally forgot that. What does the word hope mean? We have a mic.
It simply says the feeling that what is wanted can be had, or the events will turn out for the best. The dictionary definition is basically kind of like against the odds. I'm hoping, I'm thinking, I'm wishing, I've got a good feeling about this, that things are going to get better.
Yeah, and there's a lot of times in life where we have... Well, there's another definition. Okay.
I was just thinking of confidence of that, of what he's saying.
Mm-hmm. There's a lot of things in life that we hope for. I hope that it's a nice day today. According to my definition of nice. And there's all kinds of things that we hope for, but unless... and some of our hopes have varying degrees of importance to us. If the weather doesn't turn out to be nice, it's probably not going to destroy my life. But there's various levels of things that we hope for, and they have varying degrees of importance to us. And the more important they are, the more we hope that it's just not the hope that we have that it turns out right. The more we need something more to anchor that hope in. And when it comes to the basic elements of life and our hopes, I'm thankful that we can anchor those in God, and we can do that confidently because of knowing who God is. And yet, there's a lot of times where get derailed off of that hope. We can get discouraged. We can find ourselves in places and in situations where we find ourselves discouraged. And even though in theory we know who God is and it all makes sense in theory, it doesn't necessarily seem to do that in practical life. It doesn't always seem to line up. And I was thinking of Elijah after his Mount Carmel experience in 1 Kings 19. You know, it's a story that's basically like the story of my life when I become discouraged, I think. The details are changed, some of the details, but a lot of what Elijah went through are the same things that I think happen in my life when I become discouraged. And I thought we could just go through 1 Kings 19 and or a good part of it, and see if we can pick out here in Elijah's life what it was that caused him to be discouraged. Prior to this, he had been running from Jezebel for over 3.5 years. He had been on the run. His life was in danger, and then he had come to the end of that 3.5 years, and God had told him that it was time to reveal His glory to the children of Israel, and they had that tremendous experience there on Mount Carmel where God revealed His power. And it was just a tremendous experience. The people had come to there not willing to commit themselves to even say who was God. And by the time they left, they were willing to there was enough people there that were willing to say that the Lord was God, that they were able to catch and kill 400 prophets of Baal. So there was obviously quite a multitude that had been through this experience, and they had it was a pretty big revival, I guess. And God had shown Himself real powerfully through Elijah. And it must have been quite the experience for Elijah to go through. He had been on the run for so many years, and then he had come to this experience where God had revealed Himself so powerfully, and there was a revival happen, and then chapter 19 takes place. I think I'm going to read a bunch of it. Not sure where I'm going to stop. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than one of my fathers." And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountain and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, I think I'm probably going to quit there. No, I'm not. And the Lord said unto him, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Okay, I'll stop reading there. So after this great revival, after this mountaintop experience, after this high that Elijah had, it was just it was probably 24 hours later. Elijah was sitting under a tree in the backside of the wilderness, asking God to kill him. And that's quite a change. Quite a change from what he had experienced just 24 hours before that. What was it that brought Elijah to that place? Yeah, are there clues in this passage that show us how he came there? We need a microphone.
Back to the definition of hope that I read out of the dictionary. I would think that there has to be a connection between our understanding of hope and our understanding or our view of God. In Romans chapter 8 in verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The largest difference between you know, I hope you're going to be nice to me. I hope it's going to rain. I hope we have a good lunch. You know, whatever you're hoping for, you're kind of taking the circumstances around you and sort of, you know, you're kind of making assumptions about what could happen, and coming out with a positive outlook and thinking, you know, I hope something good's going to happen, and that's a circumstantial hope. Whereas when God's in charge of stuff, of life and circumstances, you can know of a certainty. The God's word tells us that everything will happen for our good. We know that. God is sovereign. And so I think that what happened between, you know, in 1 Kings here, what happened from one day to the next is one day Elijah had his hope in God. He was convinced that God was in charge. And the next day he somehow completely lost sight of that and thought Jezebel was in charge. And he started thinking about, well, if she's in charge, well, it ain't such a good outlook anymore. It's all of a sudden everything changed. He switched from a God focus to a man focus, and it changed his hope. His hope went from a positive, biblical God hope to a man-centered hope that ended bad. And so he ran because he lost his focus.
Yeah, I think that's so true. It's where we anchor our hope on. And, you know, Elijah actually had a lot of good reason for doing that, I think, for thinking that Jezebel was in control, because 3.5 years prior to that, he had been running from her. That was the reality of his life. And so when push came to shove again, the first thing he thought of is get up and run. It made a lot of sense to him. But he forgot. He basically acted on an impulse based on his own assumption. He did the math himself and figured out that this is how it adds up, and so he's up and out of here. And he totally forgot that God was in control. He forgot to spend a few minutes in prayer before he came up with his conclusion. And so he was on the run for his life. In verse 4 then too, because he forgot that God was in charge, he also obviously forgot what the cause was. It turned from being God being glorified to self-preservation. It says when he saw that, in verse 4, the cause became, what he went back to was his own comfort. Basically, he figured that there's no point in living anymore. He forgot that it was all about God, and it was just about himself after that. And so, since life looked pretty hopeless at that point, he might as well clock out. Made a lot of sense. And the last phrase too in verse 4. He says, I'm not better than my fathers. True statement. He wasn't any different than all the people around him. But he forgot what made the difference. That if he continued to walk with God in his life, that made all the difference of whether he was just the same as all the people around him, or whether there was a difference, whether his life made a difference. In verse 5. He basically, after he had made his request, he pretty much clocked out. He just laid down under that tree and went to sleep, and I guess he was waiting for God to answer his request. I'm not sure what he was planning on for that, but it didn't seem like there was a whole lot of a plan. He was ready to quit. And in verse 10 and verse 14 as well, when God asked him, why are you here? His response actually almost sounds good. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've slain your prophets. And I'm basically the only one left. And on the surface, that sounds pretty good. He was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And yet, at this point, I'm not sure that was a reality in his life. He had forgotten about God, pretty much, and he was looking at himself. He was pretty much focusing on his surroundings, everything that went wrong. Everyone else was doing things wrong. And basically, God's program is coming to a halt when he clocked out. And yeah, I know totally how Elijah felt there. That's been my experience too, where it feels like, you know, I've been trying so hard to do God's program. I've been trying so hard to do God's thing, and everybody else just doesn't really seem to get it. They're not quite on track. And it really feels hopeless when you get to that point. It just really feels like there's not much point to go on. And once again, that's simply a self-focus. We're looking at ourselves rather than God, who God is. The fact that God's program will not start and stop with one person. His program is so much bigger, and we're just privileged to be able to be a part of it, a small part of it. But the thing that gives me a lot of hope in this situation is God's response. God never scolded him. He never scolded him. And I think he deserved a scolding. I think he really deserved a scolding. But God didn't do that. He supplied for his physical needs. Elijah had ran out to where there wasn't a supply for himself. He had basically got himself up a dead-end street. But God was there. God was merciful. God supplied his natural provisions in a miraculous way. And even the fact that he was able to go on this food for 40 days and 40 nights, another miracle. And I'm not sure there's a whole lot you could take out of verse 9 and on, where God was giving him this big object lesson, I guess. You know, it's quite the thing that Elijah was looking at here. Um, First it was a strong wind that rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks. I'm not sure what kind of a wind does that. It's got to be a fairly aggressive one to be moving rocks around and splitting them apart. And I don't know, I'm not sure how he was able to determine that God wasn't in this wind, but there was something about it that didn't have that appearance. And then there was an earthquake and a fire. And after these after this huge display of power, there was a small voice, and instantly he realized that was the Lord. But it's interesting again that after he started focusing on the Lord again, God asked him, "What are you doing here?" And his response was basically the same. It was I personally have been busy, really busy doing God's work, and everybody else is turned aside. Nobody else is really thinking about God at all. In fact, they're chasing idols around. And right shortly, the whole program's going to end because they're just about ready to kill me too. And after that display of God's power, or of power and might, and then God revealing Himself, I think if I would have been in God's place, I would have scolded Him quite a bit for just not getting it, but God didn't. God basically told him that he'd honor his request, but his program was still going to go on. Elijah's ministry was basically over at this point. He had a few more things that he was supposed to do to line up, or he had a few more things to line up before he left yet, but his part was basically over. And God reminded him that he's still in control. And that God was still going to be victorious. And he also said that there is 7,000 people still in the nation of Israel that God had reserved to Himself. So, we know where our hope comes from. We know where our hope is anchored in. And we know what happens when we lose our anchoring. We lose our hope then. So I just want to look for the remainder of the time at why we can anchor our hope in God, I guess. Why we can anchor our hope in Jesus. And there's a whole lot of places that we could turn to. In fact, that's what the whole Bible is about from beginning to end. But I liked the way Peter worded it. in 1 Peter chapter 1. Sometimes we think that the Apostle Paul's greetings were pretty heavyweight, but I like Peter's greeting here at the beginning of his letter. He was addressing this letter to people that knew what trials were all about. They knew what kind of commitment it took to be a part of God's program. It had changed their lives in a drastic way. When they chose to become Christians, basically they were subjecting their lives to they were basically welcoming their lives to fall apart, I guess. Because this was addressed to people that were on the run from because of persecution. I'm going to read probably verses 1 Peter 1, 1 to 12, I think. This is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and His Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed Him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. All praise to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have endured many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love Him even though you had never seen Him. Though you do not see Him now, you trust Him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting Him will be the salvation of your souls. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this glorious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of God within them was talking about when He told them in advance of Christ's suffering and His great glory afterward. They were told that their messages were not for themselves but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Okay, I don't have a big theology on election, big bulletproof theology. I have a few thoughts on it, but I'm not going to get into that a whole lot. I guess for before that, yet in verse 1, Peter's talking to strangers and foreigners, people that he didn't know. And yet God had a message for them. They were to Peter, they were just people at a place. He didn't even know who they were. But to God, they were personal. They were individuals. They were he knew each one of them by name, where they were, and what they were facing in their lives. And verse 2 talks about elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knows who we are. He knows who we were, He knows who we are, and He knows our strengths and our weaknesses in the future. And yet, He's elected us, He's chosen us. And I guess my mind thinking about God choosing us, even though He knows who we are. You know, all the time we see people around us and we see what's up in their lives and we see what they're going through and we see how weak they are and it's so easy to give up on people. Maybe it's somebody that started out right and got sidetracked. Something came into their life that derailed them. And it's so easy to give up on those people. And yet, God has chosen each one of us, even though He knew that in the future, those kind of things would happen in our lives. And that gives me a lot of courage to go on, because I don't know what's ahead of me, but I know that God knows, and that He's still chosen me, not because of who I am, not because of what I've done. He loved us while we were in sin, while we were His enemies, but it's because of who He is, and it's because of what He's done. And that's just something to anchor our hope on. I really hate this modern humanism that's called the gospel, that has a bunch of Bible verses pasted over top of it. That's basically God loves you because of who you are. You're some great person. I passionately hate that, because it's a dead end street, and it's not because of who we are, but it's because of who God is. It's because He's chosen to elect us. And I had to think of Jesus while He was here on earth. Probably some of the hardest moments in His life, when He was coming up to the crucifixion. In John chapter 13, when He was sitting down with His disciples. They were having the Last Supper, and Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. In John 13, let's start verse 8. Peter said unto Him, shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I wash not thy feet, thou hast no part in me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his... He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are all clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. He was talking to a group of men that probably, it was just days before, had been arguing who would be the greatest. He was talking to a group of men that within a few hours were going to turn around and run away from him. Basically, deny that he was God. It was only Peter that did verbally, but the rest of them did by their lives. They turned around and they ran away. And Jesus said, You're all clean. It's quite a statement for who these people were. It wasn't because of who they were, but it was God choosing to look at them through his own merit. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. It's this, not only Christ's work that he had completed on Calvary, but it's a continual work of sanctification through the Spirit. It's a continual working in our lives, which produces a change in our lives that leads us to obedience. But it's once again, it's not that we're perfect in our obedience, but it's because of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus again, the work of Christ on Calvary, that we can have hope to make it through. It's not once the Spirit's sanctified us to the point of perfection. But it's if we're living in that sanctification, if we're continually being sanctified. There's so much in this chapter. It's just packed with hope because of who God is. But our time's running out, and I have to stop somewhere. So, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of Jesus, because he rose from the dead, that we can have this lively hope in our lives. And I guess it's challenged me to just get my focus back on who God is, on what God has done. And that's the essence of hope in our lives. It's how we can get through the tough times in our lives in a different way than what the people around us do. It's because of Jesus. And I guess yesterday I was blessed by a personal testimony again of somebody. I won't give names, but said that when they became a Christian, basically their life started to fall apart. And said that this individual said that they have more peace now today when their life is basically falling apart and in pieces than what they did before when their life was put together and everything seemed to be going their way. Two months ago, this same individual was first met this individual, and drunk, and trying to find a hope. Mentioned that night that the individual was about ready to go to the doctor and find depression medicine. Going to go get a prescription to depression medicine. And at that point, that individual's life was pretty much put together. Everything was kind of in place. Everything seemed to be going quite well, but there was no hope. There was no peace. There was no joy. Today, 2 months later, their life is just, in so many ways, gone to pieces. And yet the testimony is that they have more hope and more joy than what they did 2 months ago. So, yeah, what I personally get out of this is that I wanna get my focus back on God and who God is and what He's done. And then life is exciting. Life is good, and we have something to look forward to beyond this life as well.